Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of the cup and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do the disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine and commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition, that is, you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all food clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these are evil things, come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word.
All right. Well, I just want to say an extra thank you to our catechism participants. Again, Marcus and Rachel, if you don't know them, we've spent a lot of time around here and now live in Phoenix. Adam is, what town? Safford, right? Yeah, Adam is now in Safford, where work has taken him. So if you don't know them, make sure to say hi. They've been a big part of our community for a long time. And of course, Benny holds it down as the kind of one of the star participants in the kids' catechism. Very, very seasoned veteran of the whole thing. So I just also want to declare that from now on, Cassie's reading of the one section is the official reading of Mission Church, which is where she goes, "And dining couches?" I love that. That's right, you know, and honestly, it kind of fits the context really well. So I'll simply say this prayer: "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer." And this is Jesus confronting tradition, and he's going after tradition here. He's making an argument against it. It's kind of long and cumbersome, and there's some really interesting stuff. The core issue for Jesus here is hypocrisy, right? I Googled hypocrisy 2024. Sometimes these are my methods of studying for sermons. Just go, come on, give me something. And most of the articles to start off were political, and there are pages and pages of brand new articles written within the week on hypocrisy. So in case you didn't know, Donald Trump is a hypocrite. There's an article. And then one of the next ones was Joe Biden, also a hypocrite, according to the articles. And then Nikki Haley, she's down just a little bit because she's not in the race, but she's also been named a hypocrite officially. One of the next articles I discovered was that in the entirety of Western civilization, in the opinion of the global South, has been judged hypocrites. So you are all hypocrites, and me too. The Met Gala this year was a spectacularly hypocritical event, according to one article writer. And then I scrolled down just a little bit, and to my surprise, found the first mention of religious people being hypocrites. Usually, that's what I expected to be number one. It took almost an entire page scroll to get to the religious people, but if you're religious, good news, you're still in there. You're still hypocrites. So, yeah, there's a lot of hypocrites, and there are a lot of very recent articles about all the hypocrites in all the world, and we don't like them, right? Cruz got me into a conversation just this week, you know, on somebody that I found hypocritical, and I got annoyed. And he's like, "Wow, you're really bothered by this person." I was like, "Yeah, a bunch of hypocrites, right? What? Why don't we like hypocrites?" Well, usually you decide you're going to call somebody a hypocrite when they've critiqued you, right? That's almost all of these categories, right? Somebody's being critiqued, and the other person is like, "Uh-uh. You are a hypocrite," which means you're the same, you're worse. Like, how dare you point at me? I'm going to point at you. You're not great. And so by the time you're in that place where you've seen a finger pointed at you, you already are going to respond negatively. You're going to point back. We just don't like it. On the flip side of it, hypocrisy and its very definition, it comes from like the term for an actor who gets in character and they're pretending to be something they're actually not. And if you're in a play, that's beautiful. But in life, we don't appreciate that. We want integrity. We want to know who people really, truly are, right? And in religious terms, we want people to do like what is true to who they are, what is right, like rightly oriented to who they are. The religious term for this would be something like righteousness. Like, we want people to do what is right according to themselves, even to be consistent. See, all kinds of people, this isn't just a religious problem, all kinds of people struggle with hypocrisy. Now, but at the same time, because we value being consistent and right and integrity, we all come up with ways to avoid that, ways we're going to try not to do that, systems and rules and laws to define how we should present ourselves, how we should actually behave. And I think you could call those things tradition. This is kind of where I started to struggle with this text this week, is I thought, what is a tradition? What is it? Tonight we read about this face-off between the religious leaders and Jesus, and the presenting issue is keeping a tradition. But the tradition was made to guide people into doing the right or righteous thing, which is what we want people to do. Jesus comes across kind of anti-tradition here, and I've heard this in religious circles. People will be like, "Oh yeah, like some people are just all about tradition." And that means that it's usually like there's kind of movements of worship practices or types of music, and it's like, "Yeah, like that's lame. We do something else now." And I've always thought throughout the years, "Yeah, but that's just a new tradition. It'll be old next week." Like, what's the difference, really, between these things? So Jesus could come off anti-tradition, but I wonder if he really is. I think if you took a cursory look at this scripture, you could think, yeah, he hates tradition. In fact, we've been walking through the whole book of Mark looking at encounters with Jesus, and you could look at the whole book of Mark and go like, "Oh, he's like an anti-traditionalist. He's involving all these, you know, sinners and like weird people into his group, and he's against the Pharisees. He's anti-righteousness and tradition." But the closer you read, sometimes the moral code he presents is more strict, actually, than what they present. You know, he's the one that said, you know, "You've been told not to murder," which is one of the Ten Commandments. "I tell you, if you're just angry at your brother, it's the same." So I found myself really wrestling with this, just thinking, you know, is Jesus really anti-tradition? I mean, he's for morality in many places. Isn't he the one that gave us like the Lord's Prayer and sat down with his disciples to do the Passover and reinterpreted it to be the Lord's table? And those are traditions. What's he really bothered by here? So as we explore what it would be like to encounter Jesus, I think my little wrestling match with this feels appropriate. I think sometimes we encounter Jesus and it's hard to tell, like, what is exactly the problem? What Jesus are you trying to get at? It's not always simple and quick and, you know, pithy. So Jesus, is confronting hypocrisy. He's talking to people about traditions they have that were built to make people better people, which is really why we don't like hypocrisy. So we're going to look at this idea of kind of hypocrisy and righteousness. I'm going to, as I usually do, I'm just so uncreative, three things, surprise, surprise. The natural path we pursue to find righteousness and avoid hypocrisy, the spiritual truth we need to understand if we're really going to get after this, and the way that God transforms people, okay? So the natural path. When you talk about paths, you have to ask, you know, if you're talking about a path, you have to ask, where would it lead? And when we're talking about words like righteousness and hypocrisy, the path must lead to something like being a better person. And who doesn't want to be a better person? I think, like, as you might be so Christian that you're like, it's not about that. But you still want to be a better person, right? Like, if you don't, like, there's a problem. You don't want to be a worse person. You want to be a better person. And if you're going to work on it, you have to know what the problem is that you're trying to work on, right? You have to get at, like, where's the fault? What needs to be corrected here? Okay? So I don't have a story to tell, but I have a question. I'm just going to throw right out here. Does anybody here have something you're working on in your life right now that you'd be willing to name and say, I'm working on that? I'm trying to get better at this. Anybody? Jenna? Making more eye contact. Excellent. Okay. So you're going to have to start doing some things, right? And stop doing some things, right? So I would assume, like, to make better eye contact, you might stop looking around, or, you know, you'd have to manage distractions and you have to, like, focus, right? And like, yeah, come up with some strategies, right, to do that kind of thing. And you've got to commit to those. Yeah. What have you done there? You've kind of created a tradition for yourself. You've created this structured thing to do. You could call it habits. I listened to a podcast on the way to Phoenix by the author of the book, The Power of Habit. And this is a big thing. There are these dynamic habits that you can work on and create that make you better at life. Yeah, and if you kind of turn them into, actually almost the word he used was traditions, if you get them so built in that there's a reward built in and you know, when I do this, I get this, you can build them in and make them stick. They're traditions. They help us be who we want to be. So tonight, here's the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, and there are the, you know, traditions of the elders. And that sounds very looming and oppressive, doesn't it? Like, when you just hear it, like, what if you walked in here and we handed you a pamphlet and it said the traditions of the elders? You know, wouldn't you be spooked? You'd just be like, what do these elders do? You know, what are their weird traditions? Well, there were a lot of them in Jesus's day. And this story happens to be about two. And so we're just going to case study these two traditions and see what we think. The first is hand washing, okay? We're just going to do a flyover view if you're any Old Testament scholars. I'm so glad Roland isn't here. I love you, Roland, if you're watching. But I know you would be like, well, Andy, yeah, there's a little bit more to that. And there is, but we need, you know, double the time. But at the core of this in the Old Testament is that God had commanded the priests to wash their hands and really themselves when they entered into the presence of God in God's temple. This is like the core of it. And there were a lot of laws in the Old Testament that clearly leave a lot of room for interpretation. You have to kind of extrapolate out from them. One of the ones I've talked about here, there's an Old Testament law that teaches if you have a flat roof, you need to have a parapet around it, which means you need to have a little wall around the edge of the roof. And the point of this is to keep people from falling off the roof, right? It's a safety precaution. Well, even in the Old Testament and today, we have extrapolated that kind of law out to all sorts. We said, well, it must not merely apply to roofs, right? Like, There probably need to be rules about how the tires are made on a vehicle, and there probably need to be rules about how chairs balance so that producers of chairs make things that don't fall over all the time. It never ends. Like all of you who are any kind of engineers, probably this is your world, right? And so we have to extrapolate out all of these laws. So the priests, they looked at that and they saw that there were all these other laws in the Old Testament that had to do with staying clean and not being defiled and so on. And so they began to think, they said, well, if we have to like wash our hands when we go into the presence of God and even wash our potentially our whole bodies, and everybody belongs to God, well, wouldn't other people need to wash as well? Like, wouldn't, if you think, you can frame it almost generously. You could say they were like, we want to be good in God's eyes and we want to be pure in his presence and you all belong to God. And so wouldn't you want to do the same? Wouldn't it be good if we all washed our hands? And they started to think like, where are the places where you could get, you know, dirty? And there are some practical sides of this. There's the germs and all that stuff, right? But then there's also just the appearances of things. And so the dining couch is one of my favorite ones. Like when I think of my couch and like a pot, I don't wash them the same way. I stick my pot in a sink. I do not stick my couch in a sink. But we vacuum our couch. Anyway, they didn't have vacuums, so they had to wash things. The deal is like people are sitting on this thing with their butts. Let's just put it out there. Like, it's nasty, right? And in the ancient days, worse than now. And they were like, how about we wash that, right? That's not such a crazy tradition of the elders. Like, imagine if you came in here and we said, hey, guys, there's a little sign in the bathroom, wash your hands before reentry. We asked the people in the kitchen to wash up too, and we wiped down the tables, and we kind of made those traditions. And we said, you know, this is part of loving your neighbor, which is kind of part of our practice around here. I have a feeling you'd actually be kind of glad, right? That's not nuts. It's not nuts. So, okay, like that's what's going on. Have I just framed this in such a way that all of a sudden you're not so mad at the Pharisees? You're like, oh, right, writing, you know, washing things. Now they're trying to kind of pick on Jesus and the disciples. That's what bothers us, right? So now Jesus, he counters with one of their traditions. And he calls them hypocrites. He uses that word, hypocrites. And we'll discuss the reasoning for all this in a bit, but he brings up another one called korban. And it's a tradition that developed to help regulate the dedication of things and property to God. And when you read it in the Bible, if you were just reading through your Bible, you'd read this and be like, this is like one of the clunkiest, most meaningless sections of scripture ever to me. I don't get it. I think many of you, as I've acknowledged, are much smarter than me. But korban, what's that? Okay, so korban had to do with the giving and dedication of things to God, which generally in like religious circles is something that is encouraged. Like all throughout the Old Testament, people would bring like sacrifices and dedicate things to God. We do this. We're standing in a building that all came because people, many of you perhaps, gave money to the church and said, let's buy a place. You dedicated something to God and we purchased it. So I'm going to use this church building as an analogy for a second. And just let's go with Jenna. We're just going to keep talking, Jenna, if you're cool with it. So Jenna owns this building in this land, right? And she's been thinking, she goes, I've got a lot of properties all throughout Europe and, Antarctica and such. And I think I'm good. And I'd like to help out the church by giving my property to the church. But she says, I'm going to hold on to the title. You know, I'd like to own it. I'd like to you all to use it. I'm going to hold on to it. But she dedicates it to the Lord. And we come in here and we clean up the place and we decorate it and put all our stuff up and Mike installs all the technology and all the stuff. Did you notice the new TV in the back that Mike put in? You know, he does all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, Jenna comes back and she goes, hey, so I need that back. That'd be kind of annoying, right? It'd be a bummer. It's like it's hers, but we thought it was being dedicated to God and therefore going to be used by everybody. People would kind of have oriented to that. put in some work to that. And on top of it, if something like that happened, can't you imagine that you might be a little frustrated with Jenna? And you might go to Jenna and say, Jenna, okay, you either just changed your mind, or here's a question. Did you really mean to give it to God, or what was that? Because we just put in a lot of, can you see the relational dilemmas that could come from such a thing? Korban is created to deal with this, to deal with these very things. So the tradition of Korban, they thought, okay, if somebody gives something to God, we would like them to make a commitment, a vow that goes along with it, that says this is really going to the temple or to God. You're not going to hold the title. You're going to give us the title, basically. We want you to really commit. And then somebody brought up, you know, I imagine this like, you know, many, many elders meetings. And somebody said, okay, but think about it. So what if Jenna there was an oversight. She didn't realize that, you know, she was going to have this misfortune in the future. So it's not that she doesn't want us to have it, but she just genuinely miscalculates her life. Now, if we were to hold on to this building and not give it back to her, that's kind of unkind. And so we should build in a provision in which a person who made a vow and donated something could appeal and come back and say, you know, I've hit hard times. I made a mistake. And the governing group at the synagogue could look at that and say, you know, like either, well, maybe we can't give you the building back, but we can help you on a monthly basis. Or even maybe like, hey, it can come back to you because you need it more. Can you see some wisdom in all of this? Like, Rachel, in the law world, isn't this the type of conversation that's kind of always going on, right? There's like, we're trying to dial this stuff in. You're getting very involved today. You didn't even mean to. But there are all these provisions, right, to help look out for people. And in fact, one of the reasons that you were supposed to be able to do this was perhaps your parents who are aging need support, and you've given something to the temple, and if you had it back, you could care for your parents. Okay, so the Korban law, that's the point. That's kind of what it's supposed to do. So Jesus takes that law and throws it back in their face. Why? Why do that? Well, perhaps some of you who are cynical like me, Josh and I walked Tumamak, and as soon as I told him about this, I was crowdsourcing as I do sometimes. He was like, well, you know, and I was like, yeah, you're like me. You're a little cynical, because as I was describing Korban to him, he's thinking, as I was, I could see how this could get corrupted, right? Because all you have to do is have one kind of convincible scribe, right? And you can pull off a fast one. And it turns out that's exactly what people did. So the cynics are vindicated. This is what was happening. And here's what people would do. So Jenna has the property. But she's kind of thinking, she goes, my brother John, he's kind of been eyeing it. And I don't know if I trust him with it. She's thinking about this, but legally we're family and he really should have all the rights to this. But if I gave it to the temple, if I gave it to God, it's gone. It's gone. And then if, you know, it worked out that he were to pass on to be with the Almighty before me, I could go back over there and say I miscalculated and I get it. And people were doing this, and their aging parents wanted property, and they were working the system. And you could see how this could work, right? You got a buddy who's a scribe. And you go to him and you go, hey, I'm trying to work out my financial future here. And I can see like my mom and dad are eyeing the plot of land. You know, I'm thinking I'm going to give it to the temple. Would it be cool if you guys didn't really put it to use for a while? You know what I mean? I might have to reconsider. Right? And your scribe buddy goes, hey, I hear you. I see what you're trying to say. I'm picking up what you're putting down, right? And you go, okay, cool. And then, by the way, you know, hey, I'll donate a little more over to the fund, you know, while you hold on to it for me. Hey, sounds good, right? That's what was going on, is people were working this system. It had been created to take care of mothers and fathers and families, but it was being used to do the exact opposite. It was corrupted, right? Okay, do you think that ever happens today? Anything like that? No, not today. No, no way, right? And this isn't just a religious circle. This stuff is going on all the time, right? Systems are getting worked all the time. So Jesus is getting criticized by these people, and he throws this one back at them, and he clearly knows a lot about it, right? And he calls them hypocrites, actors in disguise. They're pretending to be righteous, but they're not. And he isn't just deflecting. He's calling them out on their own stuff. And the way he describes it, he says, it's just like if you were to go eat a loaf of bread and some fruit. There's nothing wrong with that loaf of bread and fruit till it goes inside of you. And then it messes up the dining couch after that. That's his metaphor. Jesus did a potty metaphor. He said, the food is perfectly fine till it goes through you, and that's when it gets corrupt. Okay. So is that ancient history, or are we still wrestling with these concepts, right? I think we've kind of established that. I can tell you know, right? Think about it today. You're on the path. You want to be a better person. What do you do? I've got an image here of a really well-drawn path. I had to find this one. I'm not capable of this level of art. So what do you do if you're on a path, right? You're trying to get here. You're here. You're going to start doing some things. You're going to stop doing some things. You're gonna try to make good decisions to move in a direction, and just like in their day, there are these challenges that you run into. You hit a hardship or something happens, and you've got to deal with, like, why is this impeding my progress, and what could I do to improve my progress? And a lot of times, just like they did, they thought they wanted to say it's the things that are coming from outside of us that are affecting us. It's the dirt on our hands. It's the fact that we aren't washed. If we get that all right, we'll do the right thing. But clearly, as Jesus knew, that wasn't the case. They were doing the wrong thing. And today, if you were to set out and make all kinds of powerful atomic habits, right, you would have to face this. What are the things that are inhibiting me from keeping my habits? And it's a lot of times when we point to the things outside of ourselves. It could be it's your family of origin, right? Like, I was born, I was a good little boy, and then I started interacting with my mother, right? And like, and then my brother, you know, came along or whatever, and like, and then they've affected me, right? Or it's society or the ideology or the technology. And none of those are false. Those were affected by all those things. But we can sometimes just say, like, it's primarily that that's impeding me. And we don't look in. We don't look inward. So we make traditions, right? And we're gonna overcome the outside influences that are affecting us. In our home, for technology, we're supposed to put our phones away at 8 o'clock. And what starts to happen? You start to point that finger, right? Like, Abby, is your phone put away? Oh, I forgot, you know? And then she's like, by the way, I noticed you guys were on your phones, right? And what are you doing? You're accusing each other of hypocrisy, right? So you make the rule, you try to keep the outside influence out, you start gauging who's doing that best, you start pointing fingers. This is the natural trajectory of this stuff. You try to create a good path for yourself to overcome the obstacles that are affecting you, and you start judging other people and seeing how they're doing, and you want to excuse your struggles, and you start pointing fingers or gauging other people, and the minute you start calling them hypocrites, guess what they're going to do? They're going to turn right back around and go, no, it's actually you. Okay? Now, this all becomes infinitely complex, and I don't want to blow past this, because things outside of us do impact us, right? Like all those things I just mentioned, family of origin, like all this stuff. Like, does that impact us? Absolutely. I don't think Jesus denies that at all. It's the Old Testament, like, that he embraces all along, that talks about some of these outside factors that make us even unclean and so on and so forth. And all those rules, like, he embraces those rules. He, in many ways, like, is living out of those traditions that were built to counteract some of the things that are outside of us. You'd find it very hard to apply the teaching of Jesus if you became anti-rules and anti-tradition and claimed that nothing from outside of you ever affects you. You'd have a very difficult time. Right now, I think it, like, if you're a cool Christian, you like John Mark Comer. What's John Mark Comer trying to do? He's trying to get you to follow some rules and traditions, a rule of life, to live a more connected life to Jesus. That's his whole jam, and people in Portland love it because it's the cool thing to do when you're out biking on a Thursday night. And so I don't think the traditions are just what's wrong. Another complexity is that things are hard to categorize. Like, when is it? When is a thing evil? When is it affecting me? When does it cross the line, right? Is technology evil? I don't know. The only people that have told me so did so on social media recently. And I'm like, why are you on there if it's so bad? They're always, my social media algorithm hates itself. It's always telling me to get off. And I keep looking because it feels like a healthy thing to tell me to do. Like, right? Am I not onto something here? It's tough. And you can find the good in technology, right? You can easily find the good in it. Like, I wouldn't ever make it to any appointments with you. I wouldn't remember anything without it. It's literally the only reason I was even here tonight, is because it was in my calendar. The debates over this happen over and over, right? Alcohol, is it evil? Do you have prohibition? Do you prohibit it, right? Well, it can be good, it can be evil. When you prohibit it, what happens? Seems to go, you know, like, everybody wants it. Sex, right? How do you regulate it? We don't exist without it. Guess what? Like, sorry, no sex, no you. But what do, right? Money, right? We all want it. When you get a little bit too much of it, ooh, it can be kind of tempting. But what happens when you don't have enough of it? You obsess over it. You need more because you're worried, right? It's like, where's the line when it teeters? This stuff is all infinitely complex. And it's absolutely true that other people's choices impact us. So say, like, I'm on a good path. I'm doing a good job. And the algorithm that somebody else has made comes across my little screen and tempts me to buy more Chicago Cubs paraphernalia, which I am very tempted by. And I'm like, and I get distracted and I stop thinking about loving my family. My prayer life ceases and I just sit there and I think about, I really don't have a hat in the color salmon with a Cubs logo on it. And that would be great. And so I bite and I buy it. But guess what? I just, you know, somebody just sold their product to me, which is part of their livelihood, which is part of what they're trying to do. And they're using this to feed their family. Like, was that wrong? It's complex. This is all very complex. Like, so, and then what about the list of evils that Jesus said proceed from the heart? He gave a list, right? All those big sins. And those things, those go on and impact other people seemingly from the outside, right? So Jesus says it's what comes out of our heart, but what about somebody else's sexual immorality? How often has somebody else's sexual immorality gone on to impact other people? Murder, it'll kill you, right? Theft, I mean, how many of us toss chicken and ramen? Best chicken sandwich in Tucson, Arizona, fight me. You know it is, it's so good. They were broken into twice over the weekend, two iPads, right? That affects people. Like, it all affects people. We could go on and on. And Jesus isn't denying any of that. He's not, I'm telling you, he's not denying any of that. I think what he's getting at is he's trying to say, if you think the tradition is going to change you to the core, you're fooling yourself. Not that you can't have it. We all have them. Not that you shouldn't think about these things. We all should think about these things. But if you think it's going to change you to the core, you're wrong. You need more than that. You need more. So you might actually take on a tradition to help you curb one of your sins, right? You might practice gratitude to combat coveting. You might practice good eye contact, right? You might practice listening to the feedback of others to combat pride and foolishness. Those are good traditions to form. You could join an accountability group for something. That's fine. It's not a bad idea. What he's denying is that that's going to change you to the core, that that is your critical need. Okay? So, what is our critical need? Well, Jesus told us it's not the idea of trying to fix yourself. It's not having your tradition. A tradition is good, but it needs to serve something else. It's not that you stop doing this and start doing that. It's none of that. It's that you need to have a changed heart. Your critical need is you need to have a changed heart. I need to have a changed heart. Jesus said that food that enters into your body, it's just fine, but it comes out of us defiled. And it's true of all kinds of well-intentioned behaviors, even like this Korban law and this hand-washing law, well-intentioned traditions. We can take them and we can twist them. The world is full of corrupted things, politics, and all of its hypocrisies, and we want that to get better, don't we? Don't you wish it would, right? What about all the other corrupt things that don't we wish, like, I just think about all the broken stuff in the world. Think about the brokenness within you. Why do we go to good therapists or whatever? Like, we do that because we want help. We want somebody to share their life and their heart and their wisdom with us and to make us better. I talk about this all the time when I'm walking with people toward marriage. Like, we always look at kind of the family system, and there's inevitably something broken in there. And I don't know one couple I've ever met that looked at that and was like, you know what I'd like to continue doing is that. I'd like to be a serial adulterer. That would be wonderful. I would like to really pass that along to the next generation. Nobody does. But people always look, they say, I want to change that narrative. I want to be a part of bringing healing, of bringing restoration to this, right? Those are things we call redemption. We look at broken and imperfect things and we say, we want this to improve. We want this to transform. We want this to have a new life, a second chance. So what do you need? How do we develop hearts that kind of move this in the opposite trajectory to where when things enter into us, they come out better? Or when they pass through our hands, they come out better, right? What would redeem instead of corrupt? What would transform instead of tear down? Well, let's look back at that Korban law for a second. At the root of that tradition, there was an objective at some point, and it was to worship God. Remember, that was the point. You were going to dedicate something to God. You were going to worship. You were going to give something to God. You were going to honor God. You were going to declare the value of God by giving to God. So what leads to doing that? What would lead that tradition to be a healthy tradition? What, at the inception, at the core, what do you need? You need to love God. I mean, it sounds like an oversimplification, but it's really the most profound thing that changes the whole equation. You have to love God more than yourself. It's your selfishness that gets in the way and corrupts the thing. You've got to love God, right? And look what would happen if you did. You would then use the Korban tradition to give to God. And the provisions therein, if you needed them, you would go back and ask for something in return so that you could take care of your family, which is what those provisions were there for, right? The astute mind, I think, would ask this. If the goal all along is to love God, then why even have any rules? They're not helping. They don't seem to be helping. Well, that's a good question. In this very scripture, the disciples infer, and I would assume this would come from discussions with Jesus, that Jesus clarifies that now that he's said these things, all foods are available to them. That means he's just superseded some of the Old Testament law. That's kind of interesting. But why were they even there in the first place? Why even have those laws in the first place? Well, we have to learn a little bit about the law. Jesus didn't undo all the laws, you'll notice. That list he gave at the end included some of the Old Testament laws. Some of the Ten Commandments are right there in the list. He said, these are the things that proceed from your heart. The law structure in the Old Testament, I think, works kind of like a children's mobile. This is my art. I'm going to own this one right here. Jesus himself says that the chief two commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then he goes on to say that all the law and the prophets hang upon those two and are dependent. And you can see that actually when you hear that there's the two stone tablets that are delivered on Sinai to God's people. They actually include the first tablet or laws that teach you how to love God. So one way you love God is you have no other gods before you. So it means like to love God is to be fully devoted to God, just God. There's going to be no graven images. You're not going to make for yourself another worship source. To honor the name of God, which is not just to not say, oh God, it's to actually like live a life that brings honor to his name, to not take his name on as to say like, I'm a believer in God, and then kind of defame it by your life. That's what it means to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And to keep the Sabbath, which is to come before God and to worship him, to give him an entire day of reflection, just as he rested after creation, to rest in him because he is your creator and the giver of all good things. Those are all some of the Ten Commandments, four of them, that hang on the commandment to love God. And then all the others teach you to love others, you know, like you're supposed to honor your mother and father, right? Well, those are others. You're not supposed to kill, right? No, don't commit adultery. This is, you know, not committing adultery is fidelity to those you've made that you've made promises to, and not, you know, violating the covenants that other people have made. You're not to steal, like the things that belong to somebody else are theirs and not yours, right? You're not to tell lies. You're supposed to be honest and upright to people, and because then it builds a community of trust. You're not to covet, because to want other people's things actually puts you in opposition to them rather than kind of being happy for them and grateful that God has given them good things. And then under those kind of things, you're going to get all sorts of laws in the Old Testament, like the worship laws that kind of teach you about who God is. They're teaching you his character, the purity laws. Under loving others, you're going to have all the civil laws. How do you live in a society together, and all the interpersonal laws that kind of say, you know, like build a parapet. That one kind of bridges between the two. That's how the Old Testament law works, and many of those laws are timeless. You'll never see Jesus or anybody else saying, hey, murder's fine in my new covenant. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I died for your sins, so go, you know, hack each other to death. It's just never going to happen. That law is timeless. It's absolutely timeless. But then there are other laws in the Old Testament that theologians describe, and I think for good reason, as seeds. And what they mean by that is that these laws have a direction, and the direction is growing. It's going to get bigger. It's going to get more important. So there's a doctrine in the law that's going to grow up into something greater. And so one of the most, you know, well-known examples in Christianity is, so Christians believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, you know, that this is what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, all of those who were listening to him knew there was a law that if you, you know, to pay for your sins at a certain time, a lamb would have to be slain. An innocent creature was going to have to take the place of your sins. That's a sad idea, right? And it's pretty clear it has to be repeated over and over again because it's like a yearly thing at least. And so for Jesus to come in and be the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he's the perfect version that seed was pointing to. It was teaching us about, right? And then there are these other laws, like, you know, some of the hand washing and such. And those are seeds of something else. They're teaching us, for one, the character of God, and that we need to be purified. We need to be absolutely cleansed to stand before God. We need a clean conscience, a pure conscience. But you're going to have to wash over and over and over and over again, right? And those doctrines are growing up into this idea that, number one, we're going to know God better. We're going to know his character because Jesus is actually going to come and display it to us. And then we're going to receive a more profound cleansing of our sins, that Jesus isn't going to just hand us a sink. He is going to suffer and die in our place so that we get his righteousness to cover over our sin. That's far more profound, far deeper. So Jesus with some of these laws, he's saying, it's not that they didn't matter. It's not that they didn't have a place. He's saying, I'm superseding them with what God has always intended to supersede them with. They were growing into their full maturity. It's kind of like raising a child. Children need rules, by the way. Like, I've told this story a bajillion times, but with Abby, she liked to run, just bolt, right? And so we realized this at some point. And so, like, you're coming out of the store, and there's the car. She's like, wah-ha! And she's going to run. And so we had to make a rule that was like, hey, here's you. Whenever you see a curb that drops down to a road, you have to stop. And there was a consequence to this that was like, and, you know, we were like, you will suffer the consequence if you don't. And it's one, you know, we didn't want to do. You never want to bring down the consequence, you know, whatever it is. It's like, I don't want to do that, but I need you to take this really seriously, right? And so she would run right up to the edge of that curb and you're it, you know? And if she goes over, now, if you don't do the punishment now, you're done as a parent. You have no credibility, right? You have to do it. Teachers, you got to do it. If you made the rule, you have to do it, right? So we need these kind of things, but just like with a parent, so you teach them. So you say to the kid, don't hit your brother, right? You say, hey, when you hit your brother, now you're going to have to say you're sorry and you don't get to play video games for a week, right? You gotta do it. And if you say it, you better do it. But who in the world really, is that the goal? The goal isn't to just create a child who doesn't hit people. That's not the goal, right? The goal is to create a child who loves others, who cares about the feelings of others. That's what you want. You want them to grow up out of that rule into the reality of who you're trying to form them to be. And that's similar with these laws of God. Like, this is God giving us these parameters, these things that are teaching us something so that we'll grow up into love, into who we were meant to be. So the law, the tradition, it won't make you love. You can corrupt it. You can follow it resentfully. It won't make you love. But it can teach you patterns, if your goal is to love, that can help get you there. You see the difference? That's really important. So transformation God's way. How do you get a change of heart? I've already danced all around this. Now is just to say it succinctly. One of the commentators I read is Ben Witherington, and he had a very simple little line. He said, the Pharisees and Jesus both wanted people to be holy. They had the same goal. The question is, how do you actually get someone to that objective? Right? How do you get someone to that objective? Rules and traditions don't change people in and of themselves. You need to see more. And this is where, in my parenting analogy, this becomes what the role of the parent is, right? Like, if the parent is just lawgiver, like lawgiver, lawgiver, it's not going to work. But if the parent is the most loving person in this person's life, who is the exemplar of showing like love and giving them everything that they need and pursuing their good at all times, that element is absolutely important. It's absolutely important. Tim Keller made famous something that he learned from another pastor named Jack Miller, that there are these two transformational truths in Scripture, and they're very simple, but they really must be held together. The first is this. We really truly are more sinful than we'd like to admit. We will corrupt any good tradition. At the core of our being, we do not always have the motive of loving God and worshiping God behind our actions, right? Yeah. Anyone just like me? I'm preaching two sermons today, and believe me, I have not loved God about every other second, and maybe even during. But yeah, I was going to admit this. We used to do a confession time before the sermon just to talk about how weird motives are. As your pastor, every time I get up here to preach, I have to wrestle with my motive. And when we had confession time, one of the things I would pray is I would say, God, why am I doing this? Is it because I want them to, like, you know, think I'm smart and I did a good job? Because that's often where I'm at, right? It's not like this isn't just a glory of God agenda for me. I wish it was. I can't seem to get there. We are more sinful than we'd like to admit. But the second is equally true and just as important. In Jesus, we're more loved and accepted than we'd ever dared hope. In other words, it is God who loves us first, even while we are still sinful. Christ died for us, is what the scriptures say. So how does this change us? It changes things because it means that we are not doing this alone anymore. The righteous one is with us. I have this little illustration of Jesus, just going with my one-line theme for the day. You know why they used to put halos over the head of Jesus and the apostles and stuff in older art? Was this idea that, like, that God's holiness was sitting upon them, that they were set apart for God's purposes. And I really think Jesus is the one that needs to be reserved for. That idea is especially true. I think you could apply it to all of God's people in Jesus, but Jesus is who that's especially reserved for. And in a you know, an image like this, the lamb is meant to be probably symbolic of, like, what he's going to do in his sacrifice, but also that he's the great shepherd of the sheep, that he is the one that's, like, actually not only is he, you know, there for us, he's carrying us. Like, we are on his shoulders. He is the one bearing us along. And then here, the most profound piece, of course, is where the color comes in, right? Which is that he suffers on our behalf. The thing and the reason that Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees, right, and so hard on the scribes, is because they were ordained to be priests of God, because they were supposed to be pointing people toward the sacrificial love of God that was covering over their sins. Even in their temple service, that's what they were supposed to do. They were, even if they built traditions, the traditions were supposed to be pointing to the love and the goodness and the sacrificial care of God. And Jesus was frustrated with them, not because they had a tradition, but because they were using the tradition as a hammer instead of pointing to what he had done and what he was offering. Jesus is the pure and righteous one who was standing in their midst, right? And he's come and stood in our place. In dying, he was the final sacrifice. In him, God gets rid of the whole comparison game we have with one another, because no longer do we look around and say, well, I'm progressing toward righteousness, but what about them? Oh, they're pointing out my flaws. Well, I'm better than you. Because it doesn't matter. No one is righteous. We can admit that. But in Christ, we can be clothed in his righteousness, meaning he is our entire claim to having any connection to God and any good thing. It's only Jesus. It's not what we've done, right? It levels the playing field. It's the fully developed seed that all those laws and teachings were leading to. In God's appraisal, none of us has ever been righteous, nor did we ever have any hope to be. But his love isn't conditioned on our righteousness. It's given freely. It's what Jesus came to earth to do. And when you see that, you can start to sense what it means to love God. I think those truths are what can spark the love of God within us, that can actually make a tradition come to life, that can make a habit actually powerful. That's the missing element. Jesus is very serious about the transformation of the heart. It's why he came to earth. It's why he suffered. It's why he died. It's key to our mission in this world, is that if we don't just go out telling people, look at our great spiritual practices, right? We go into the world saying, look at the mercy and the goodness of Jesus, and freely admitting our failures. If we can't do that, we're not going to witness to him honestly. We carry this mission into the world. So tonight when we come to the table, as I mentioned before, here's a tradition, right? You can come forward and do this because it's what you do. You can come forward and, you know, forward and do it the way that I tried to do it as a kid one time because I thought bread was yummy. You can have all sorts of motives, and I would encourage you to come for one motive and one alone, and that is that your desire is to know the love of Jesus and to be transformed by that. I'm not saying that you've comprehended it perfectly because none of us have, but if your desire is to know the love of Jesus and to be transformed by that, he is offering us his righteousness day in and day out. And so on a day when we remember him, we take and eat and remember that he said, "This is my body broken for you." The righteous one was broken in our place. And he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many." There's the cleansing that no washing of hands could ever accomplish. So we're going to come and receive him by faith. We do three things every Sunday at Mission. We do take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take a time of confession before that. This is a time to just come before Jesus. This is a great time to confess, you know, any, like, there's brokenness in my life, there's help that I need. It's also a time where if you find yourself at the place where you're having an aha moment about Jesus, you could confess that to him as well and ask him to enter into your life and to change you from the inside out. We're going to take 2 minutes after I pray of silence, and then we'll come back into music. So Mike's going to come up and lead us in some musical reflection where we're going to try to help these truths sink down. I will serve the Lord's Supper at that time. During the entirety of the time, we will have giving available as we always do. It's available on the back table back there. You can text to give. You can always give on our website. And what we always try to say, like, remember that core bond rule, like, what's at the core of the gift that we want to give to God is that we want to give this as a love for God moment. This isn't a thing you do to earn your righteousness. It's not a thing you do for me. It's not a thing you do for Mike or any other leader. This is something you do where you're looking to God and saying, "Thank you for everything that you've offered to me." So that's the spirit in which we want you to consider giving. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll take 2 minutes of silent reflection before we sing and take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you. Even for texts that make us wrestle, I enjoyed this week wrestling with this idea of, are traditions just bad? What do we do with the laws? Which of the laws are applicable? Which ones aren't? Your scriptures are full of complexity, and that the further you go, the deeper it gets. They just speak of wisdom, and they truly do point us in an amazing direction that leads us to be able to be humble, to admit our sins, but also to be fully secure in who you are. That's an incredible combination. I pray that I would know it better, and that the people here and those not with us would know it deep and would be able to live out of that reality. So as we come before you in confession, God, lead us as we pray.